If you are visiting or from out of town or both, we are taking 7 weeks this summer. Ooh, we let there be light in the alcoves. We need light for those folks. We're taking 7 weeks to study the book of Judges, at least the first part of it. What a time it's going to be as a church, and already has been. Today, I want us to think about a central truth of discipleship, of Christian living. It is this: that faith demands vigilance. In the Christian life, we are either in Christ or we're not. We've either been born again or we have not. We either love God or we do not. We have either been regenerated in Christ or we have not. But that's only one vantage point. From another vantage point, we are always in the process of either moving closer to Christ or moving further away from him. I want to give you two biblical examples of this. John Mark and Demas. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was the traveling companion of Paul on the first missionary journey, and they go off, and it's Paul and Barnabas, and they take along Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. And for whatever reason, we're not told, but John Mark abandons them early in the trip, and he goes home. Paul and Barnabas go on and finish the journey, and when it comes time for a second missionary journey, in the book of Acts, you can read about this, Paul does not want to take John Mark, Barnabas does, and, you know, holy people sometimes have a fight, and they really have an argument about this to the extent that they go their own ways. They separate from one another. Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas takes John Mark. Well, here's the greatness of the story. For whatever reasons, Paul does not believe that John Mark is there spiritually. He's not mature enough for this. But by the end of Paul's ministry, the very last letter that he writes, 2 Timothy, Paul says this. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So it's a happy ending story. Somehow John Mark has turned his life around, he's turned his heart around, he's grown up, and Paul wants him there. The second name I just gave you is Demas. Have you ever heard that name? He comes up three times in the New Testament. Once in Philemon, verse 24, once in Colossians, and we learn from those letters that Demas is one of the co-workers with Paul in his ministry. But again, when we get to that last letter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this to his friend Timothy. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Somehow, the heart of Demas grew cold. Somehow, the heart of John Mark grew warm. Faith demands vigilance. There are numbers of passages in the New Testament that teach us to discipline ourselves, to hang in there in the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Think of the letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. He challenges them that they have lost their first love. Or the letter to the Hebrew church, Hebrews chapter 3. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So last week, as we looked at, started out in Judges, we saw Judges has two introductions into the book. We're actually going to start the book next week, but there are two introductions in chapters 1 and 2. The first introduction warned about half-hearted faith. And the main point was that half-hearted faith leads to missing the blessing of God. This week we're going to see that half-hearted faith will not remain so for long. Half-hearted faith will either move toward repentance and renewal, or it will end up denying God outright. It will become hardened. So again, main point, faith demands vigilance. Now, take your Bibles, turn to chapter 2 of Judges. I hope you're there already. As one commentator pointed out, this section that we're going to read, and we're going to read a good portion of it, this section is like going to a visitor center at a national park. Have you done that? You come in, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to enjoy the air conditioning, and you want to watch the movie. And you get to see the movie. You don't do that? I do that. But you get to see the movie, and they show you the park in the winter and the spring and the summer and the fall, and you get to see all the glories and all the nooks and crannies and all the wildlife that you'll never see as a tourist. And that's kind of gives you a preview of all that is there. This is that in the book of Judges. We're going to go to the visitor center together. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to begin at verse 6 of chapter 2. Second introduction to the book. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Then they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now skip down to verse 5 of chapter 3. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here's what we're going to see in Judges again and again. It's a Ferris wheel. After a period of peace, the people provoke God by worshiping the false gods of the land. Then God raises up an oppressor. Then the people cry out to God for help, and then God raises up a judge or a deliverer. And if you just saw that chart, you'd think, well, it just goes round and round and doesn't really change much. Actually, it does quite a bit. The farther into Judges that you read, the worse it gets, and it looks something like this. It's a downward slide. On the top of that line are various judges: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jair, and Samson. Those are the major judges of the 12. And below that line are the countries that and the peoples that besiege Israel. Meso-dot is short for Mesopotamia. Couldn't fit it on the chart. And Moab and Sisera and Midian. And Abimelech is actually an individual that creates havoc in Israel. And Ammon. And then finally, the whole story descends into a civil war. And at the end of the book, the nation is going to be described in terms that sound very much like Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. The main point today is this: faith demands vigilance. Maybe say the whole thing for me, all right? Faith demands vigilance. See, you can preach. You can do it next week. So last week we saw the consequences of half-hearted faith. This week we're going to see again and again that faith demands vigilance. Faith is not like a life insurance policy. I'm married. I have actually two life insurance policies. I am worth much more to my wife dead than I am alive. But I told her this morning at the 8:45, I said, don't get any ideas because we don't have that much insurance. But, I never, ever, ever, ever think about those insurance policies. They just don't concern me because she's the one who gets the money, so why should I worry about them? But once a year, I get a bill, and I send in a few $100, and I don't think about it at all. Faith is not like that. Faith is not something that we just kind of sign on to and then forget about. No, faith is something that we maintain. Here's what we're going to see. In this passage, we're going to see the fragile nature of faith, the faithful love of God, and then finally the fierce strength of sin. And we're going to spend most of our time in that first section. But we're going to see that faith needs to be maintained. It needs to be guarded, nourished, fed, rebooted, energized, or our faith will evaporate. So let's get in here. The fragile nature of faith. Look at verse 7 in your Bible. Joshua is alive, and what we see in those early verses is that the people are faithful while he is living. But then if you look down to verse 10, there arose, after the death of Joshua, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Wow. They have a twofold problem. The second thing that's said there is they didn't know the work of the Lord. If you know your Bibles, you know Judges is the seventh book of the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book, Moses is preparing the people to go into the land, and he talks to the parents. He says, most famous verse in the whole Old Testament probably from a Jewish perspective, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then Moses goes on to talk with the fathers, with the parents, and he says, talk about these things when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you walk along the road. In other words, inculcate this faith and the work of God into all of your family life. Truly amazing. But somehow, during those 40 years in the wilderness, the parents forgot. And you've got a generation here who doesn't know the work of the Lord. They don't remember. I know we had some traffic outside and it was hard to get in here, but the second song we sang was that great song, "We Will Remember." I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but a worship service, our liturgy as a church, is all about provoking our memory. We just had a share time, and that was to provoke our memory about what God is doing in our lives right now. We celebrate the Lord's Supper that looks back to the central event in all history that Christ died for our sins. We sing songs that proclaim the great deeds of God through biblical history and also in other parts of history. We study his word that provokes our memory. Yes, God did that. But look at the first thing there in verse 10. They did not know the Lord. Wow. It would be quite possible for a Jewish boy or girl in the time of Judges to know all about the crossing of the Red Sea and to know how the waters of the Jordan stopped while the nation went across the Jordan River. Maybe to know about how Jericho fell down at the sound of some trumpets. Someone could know all about those things and yet not know the Lord. I would guess that Nicodemus, remember him? John chapter 3, I would guess he was a pretty good theologian, wouldn't you? He's a Pharisee. He's devout. He's a leader of the Jews. I would guess he knew his Bible better than most of us. But when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, you don't even know God. Your problem is you don't know God. You need to be born again. I have more than a few commentaries in my office. One of the joys of my life is preparing for sermons, and I love to read scholars, and I could probably just do that and be happy for, you know, 20 years or something like that. But on my shelves are, I'm weird, I know, but on my shelves, there are more than a few commentaries written by scholars who at one time professed and loved Jesus, professed the Lord as their Savior and loved Jesus, and no longer placed their faith in him. These are men, perhaps some women as well, who know more than I will ever know about the biblical text, but they don't know God. Paul, who's the greatest theologian of all time, by the way? I know what you're thinking, Jesus. No, that's almost the right answer. We're going to say Paul today. We're going to use him, all right? I mean, he's the great systematizer of the Christian faith in the Bible. Was Paul's dream for us that we just know a lot more theology? No. Paul said his own dream in his own life was that he might know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering so that he would attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to know Jesus. They didn't know God, and look at verse 11. Therefore, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's amazing what comes up in that verse. Look at verse 11, or you can look at the screen. In Hebrew literature, there's what's called a chiasm. It's very fun. You can discover these on your own, just in the English Bible. But here you have a chiasm where the first and the sixth match, and then the second and the fifth and the third and the fourth, where you have these six verbs that talk about what happened to these people. They've abandoned the Lord. And what happens? There's no vacuum here. They therefore go and serve the Baals. And at the very end, they serve the Baals and the Ashtarts. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The second and the fifth is they abandoned Yahweh. They abandoned their God. And then the third and the fourth, they pursued and worshiped other gods. They worshiped them. So they abandoned God and they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtarts. Hear this, church. Worship abhors a vacuum. It is impossible not to worship. You will worship someone or something. They give up the worship of Yahweh for the worship of the Baals and the Ashtarts. Now, let's talk about those words. Baal, in Canaanite language, meant simply Lord, master, owner, citizen. But when applied to religion, Baal referred to the male deity who's called the storm god. Getting a little echo up here, Ralph. Sorry about that. There were Baal gods all over the Middle East, and the people worshiped them, and they had domain over little territories. Now, Ashtoreth was Baal's female consort, his fertility goddess. So if Baal was associated with the storm, Ashtart was associated with the war. Now, get this, we're going to go a little PG-13 right here. In Canaanite theology, the fertility of life, the fertility of the land, the fertility of your family, the fertility of a nation, the protection of a nation, that was all dependent on the sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtart. So, you can imagine the appeal, can't you? This is a kind of seeker-sensitive religion, isn't it? Instead of going to home group on Tuesday night, you go up on top of the mountain, you hire a temple prostitute, you do what you do with temple prostitutes, and you hope that Baal and Ashtart will look down and notice. I like the way Ralph Davis puts it in his commentary. The revival of nature was due to the sexual intercourse between Baal and his partner. But the Canaanite faithful didn't simply say, let Baal do it. There was no let go and let Baal thinking among them. Instead, their watchword was, serve Baal with gladness, all ye glands. I thought it was pretty good. From the perspective of the Jews, you got to know this, a little Baal worship simply made sense. It was good business. The Baal gods promised fertility. They promised you children and your family. They promised national security. Baalism and idolatry made sense in the same way that idolatry makes sense to us in 2015. it makes sense to us to save much more money than we can ever spend and not to give it away. But Paul comes along in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, and he says, greed is idolatry. It makes sense to us to make peace with the world, to become friendly with the world, to fit in nicely with the world. But James says that friendship with the world is spiritual adultery, idolatry. Now, do you see how this fits into what we studied just a few weeks ago? We spent a month in Romans 12, where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And you say, well, how can I do that? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind and bring all of life into submission to the things of God. There's a call in Romans 12 to think Christianly about all of life, about our security, our significance, about our lusts, about our notoriety. I ran across a statement from Woodland Presbyterian Church. I don't know anything about it, but it goes like this. God rules over all of life. Nothing is outside his dominion. Whether business and politics, economics and education, science and sex, history and harvests, art and affliction, music and marriage, all of life is holy and must be submitted to his reign. Isn't that good? So look at verse 17 here. When the text says that they prostituted themselves in the NIV, or they whored after other gods and bowed down to them, that was literally true in their lives, but it was also spiritually true in their lives, and it can be so in our lives. Yahweh would take care of his business, the Baal gods would take care of their business. Now, before we go on, I want to just look at one more thing in this section, and we're going to go on. It happened very quickly. It happened very quickly. Faith, however real, is fragile. It demands vigilance. They drop their guard. They fail to maintain their faith, and it happened very, very quickly. Look at that word, soon, in verse 17. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Soon. Eric Anderson is preaching this afternoon at 4, and he and I were comparing notes, and we both thought of a phrase we've heard, and we couldn't figure out who said it, but it must be somebody important. It goes like this. One generation accepts the gospel. The next generation assumes the gospel. The next generation compromises the gospel, and the generation after that rejects the gospel. Now, how's your math? Wasn't that four generations that were just listed there? Not so in Judges. In Judges, it happens very, very quickly. In American church life in the mid-1700s, there was a revival in New England, and the churches were orthodox, they were vibrant, they were loving Jesus, and they had the right doctrine and so on. But from, say, 1750, 100 years later, church after church after church, and seminary after seminary after seminary, and college after college after college gave up orthodox belief. They lost their fire for Christ. They became Unitarians. They denied the Trinity, and they became Universalists. They denied that we had any problem, that God would just accept everyone. They failed to preach the gospel in 100 years. That's a few generations, isn't it? There was one interesting exception. 1760, a guy named John Cleveland came to a church in Ipswich, Massachusetts. And he noticed as he came to this church in 1760 that the people seemed to be very spiritually dead. So what he did in that context is he organized a prayer meeting with the people of the church. He talked them into coming to pray. They didn't have anything else to do. There was no television back then. So they came to pray. And he had them pray for two things. For spiritual renewal in the church and for the spread and the advancement of God's kingdom around the world. They prayed for 3 years and not much happened, but at the end of 3 years, people began to know and love Jesus, and converts were coming into the church and meeting Christ for the first time. Good things were happening. Cleveland at that point organized three other churches in Ipswich, and he said, why don't we pray together? They prayed for the next 20 years for these things together. In fact, after he died, that prayer meeting that started under his leadership lasted 100 years. It lasted until the beginning of the Civil War. They stopped praying. Get this. Here are all these dead churches in New England. Four churches in Ipswich are holding fast to the faith and loving God, and within 5 years, they'd all become Universalist Unitarian churches. 5 years. It can happen very, very quickly. It can happen so in our lives. Faith demands vigilance. What happened in the book of Judges can happen in churches. It could happen in this church. And what can happen in churches can happen in your life. Probably not in an hour, but clearly in a season or in a year or in a decade. And wouldn't you call a decade a short amount of time in light of eternity? I want to tell you, in the course of a given year, I spend roughly 0 minutes on Facebook. So aren't you proud? But I'll be your friend. I say yes to everybody. But somebody alerted me at the beginning of this year to the timeline of somebody I once knew and was friends with, someone who was a part of our church. And as I recall, I'm not sure of this, someone who was one of our home group leaders. And there I saw it, my 2015 New Year's resolutions. Number one, become a more active advocate for human rights and animal rights. Number two, consume less sugar. Number three, come out of the closet and let my friends and family know that I am an atheist. Soon, they turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. As a pastor, and you, if you've been around a long time, you've seen this too much. Once is too much. Faith demands vigilance. Secondly, faith, we see the faithful love of God. That's an amazing section of scripture here in this next paragraph. Look at verses 12 and verse 14. Those verses both tell us that the Lord was angry. Now, it's no wonder that they provoked the Lord to anger. They have betrayed Yahweh. Yahweh is the husband, they are the wife. Now, I trust you're not offended by the anger. God's anger is the price that we pay for having God love us. He's the jilted lover. I don't know if you've ever had the experience I've had a few times, but if you walk through an adulterous affair with the wounded party, the one who's been cheated on, you see it, that there's a coupling of anguish on the one hand and anger on the other. That's what's going on here with Israel and Yahweh. Yahweh is their husband, and they've cheated on him. Matter of fact, in Exodus 34, verse 14, God says, "My name is jealous." God longs for Israel. Jealousy is part and parcel of what it means to have true love. And we wouldn't have it any other way. Do you see the faithful love of God, by the way, in this passage? Watch the progression. Look at it. First, God is angry, verse 14, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. By the way, there's a tremendous irony there, isn't there? You start out serving the God so that your life will be better, you end up serving the Canaanites. It's the same way it is in our lives as we worship the false gods of our time. Pay homage to money, and money will one day rule you. You will serve it. Find your meaning in life in health, and your diet can never be good enough. Your water can never be clean enough. You'll become a slave to your diet. Worship at the throne of popularity and significance, well, you'll be enslaved to that king. You'll never have enough of that. So God is angry. God gives them over to the Canaanites, but watch the next step in verse 18. It's absolutely amazing. Look at verse 18. God takes pity. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Fascinating word. God was moved to pity. If you have the NIV, I think it says God relented. I have a big fat 700-page commentary by a guy named Daniel Block on Judges. 700 pages on Judges. And he says this word is the most important word in the whole book. It comes from the Arabic word to breathe deeply, to grieve, to feel sorry for. Now notice, the writer of Judges, look at the passage, the writer of Judges speaks of God's love and God's mercy without a hint of the people's repentance. There is no repentance there, but God still shows his love and mercy. The people are in full-fledged rebellion against God. God has pity on them. That's the kind of character of the God that we worship. If you're ever tempted to think that God is distant and doesn't hear your groanings, read Judges chapter 2. If you're ever tempted to think of God as this dispassionate, unmoved mover who's out there somewhere and pays no attention to you, read Judges chapter 2. It's marvelous. Third, the fierce strength of sin. It's one thing to say again and again, as I've said this morning, or now it's afternoon a little bit, but it's one thing to say faith demands vigilance. The problem is not, though, that we're weak, but that sin is strong. And in the Bible and in the book of Judges, there's this tension between the people's sin on the one hand and the mercy and the love of God on the other. Between the people's rebellion and God's grace. And we have to ask, well, how does it all get resolved? How does this all work out? Sorry, in our passage this morning, it doesn't work out. And more sorry still, as we go through the book of Judges, it doesn't work out in the book of Judges. Think about last week compared to this week. Last week, God said through the angel, I will never break my covenant with you. Now look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Here we find the people have transgressed God's covenant. Last week, when the angel came and delivered this message, the people did three things, remember? They lifted up their voices and wept, they offered sacrifices, and they renamed the place Bakim, weepers. But this week, God himself comes. And what happens? Would you look at verses 5 and 6? Just look at verse 6. God comes, and instead of repenting as they did the first time, this time we read, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is evidence of a hard heart. How does it get resolved? In this passage, it doesn't. In the book of Judges, it doesn't. In Judges, it just gets worse and worse. How does the whole thing end? Look at verse 18. Once again, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted them. So Yahweh sends the judges. It gets better for a little while. But then, verse 19, the people become more corrupt than their fathers. If we see nothing else in this passage, we see the fierce strength of sin. I've probably said it 15 times, faith demands vigilance, but I want to tell you the bad news. You can be as vigilant as you possibly can be, and you will still fail unless you get help from the outside. The people have received the land. They've seen the miracles. They've been given judges. They've heard the angel of the Lord. They've received God's mercy. And they turned their back and were more corrupt than their fathers. There is a tragic, sad element in this second introduction. Even the kindness and the mercy and the love of God does not lead them to repentance. They've got Baal in their blood. Now, you would think that Yahweh would say, enough's enough, I'm done with you. It's over. But instead, what happens? You know what happens? You got to go to the big story. In Judges 2, the people weep and the people groan, but God himself comes one day. What's he do? He weeps and he groans for us. The perfect judge, the one who won't die. Well, he'll die, but he'll be raised and live forever. The purpose of his coming was that he would do our groaning for us, that he would wipe away our tears. You say, oh, come on, Reed, where's that in the Bible? Don't you remember just a few months ago we were there, John 11? You remember? Lazarus is sick and the sisters say, come, Jesus, come. Our brother's sick. And he deliberately waits until Lazarus dies. Do you remember? It seems so calloused. Not only does he wait, he waits 4 days so that the body is starting to putrefy. Then Jesus shows up. "Where is he?" Jesus asks. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then you have the shortest verse in the whole Bible. You know what it is. Jesus wept. He comes to the tomb, and the text tells us in John 11:38, Jesus groaned in his spirit, "Lazarus, come out." Do you see it? The people weep, the people groan, Jesus shows up. And in this story in John 11 that is foretelling of what he's going to do for us in his own death and his own resurrection, he weeps and he groans. He weeps so that he could dry our tears. He groans so that he could put an end to our groaning. Do you see it? Do you see the love of God for you? Do you smell his tears? Do you hear the groan? Are you tired of Baal and Ashtart? Lord Jesus, we want to tell you that we love you and we thank you for what you've done for us, that you've taken us off of this endless cycle. And as we read the book of Judges, we realize we're reading our own story. We confess to you that we are indeed half-hearted creatures fooling around with this and that when you, the loving, infinite God, are there for us. And so we say, forgive us our debts. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Purge from our hearts the attractions and the affinities that we have for the gods of this age. And Lord, let us not rest until we find our rest in you. Part of our worship service is to come and receive something. It's a gift from God. It's a tangible, physical reminder of the tears, of the groaning of Jesus, that he allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, so that he would stand in our place. If you believe that, you're welcome to come. If you're not yet there, I want you to know you could give your life to Christ this morning. Take all of what you know of yourself and your sin and your need and bring it to Christ and say, "I don't get all of this, but I want you to be my Lord and Savior." We're going to have the lights come down right now, and I want to ask you just to sit for a couple of minutes. Let's not make a rush down here, but just think about your life and confess your sins to Christ. We're just going to be quiet together. And then after a couple of minutes goes, you can come and receive the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Christ.